Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. That's where we're going to land this evening. I'm just going to turn this so, again, it doesn't blind me. Let me pray for us as we open up the scriptures this evening. Father, we want to thank you that you continue to speak in and through your word. We thank you that you give us the opportunity and the privilege to meet under your word. And we just want to ask that you might help us this evening as we unpack this passage, as we hone in really on one aspect of the roles of a man in relationships. We just want to ask, Father, you help us. We are weak in many ways. We do not always love you and live the way you call us to live. We do not always seek to find our joy and satisfaction in you. So help us this evening as we spend a bit of time exploring the whole nature of what it means to be Christian men and women in relationship with each other. So help us, Lord, fill us with your spirit as we depend on you this evening. And we want to ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a outline there for you. It is blank, but you will see the sermon title this evening, which is titled "The Sacrificial Husband." And I know that if you're single, you're probably wondering whether this passage is relevant to you. And I can understand that because you see the word "sacrificial husband," and the Bible reading that Ronnie just read for you focuses on husband and wife, and you sort of think, well, maybe for the next 35 minutes or so, you know, I can switch off, you know, maybe check my Facebook profile, my status update, or maybe check my mail. You could do that, but I'm going to say to you that this passage is more relevant for you than you actually realize, because this passage speaks about what you should aspire to if you're a single man. It speaks of what you should be looking for if you're a single Christian woman. What you should be looking for in the kind of man that will bring you most joy and will bring God most glory. Because this is what the passage will actually do. If you're married, the passage is directly relevant to you. So I know there's a couple of married couples around. And so here, or if you're getting married, this will be directly applicable to you. And so what we're going to do over the next 2 weeks is really look at the role of a man and the role of a woman in a relationship called marriage. And they are application both for single people and also for those who are married. So we'll do that over the next 2 weeks. But this week, what I want to do is I want to focus on the role of a man. And you'll see why in a moment. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 5, there are two paragraphs starting at verse 22. The first paragraph begins with a word to wives. And then you'll notice verse 25, the second paragraph begins really with a word to husbands. Can you see it there? Now, here's my question for you as we look at these Bible passages this evening. What's the most obvious difference? You see the most obvious difference? One is three times longer, right? Okay. And so the word to husbands, the word to men, right? God's word to men in this passage is three times longer. And there's a reason for that. You know, my wife, Pauline, she said maybe it's because men are thick, so you just have to keep repeating things until they get true. But in fairness to her, she also said maybe women need to be more succinct, which is why, you know, the passage should probably be shorter. But here's the reason why. The reason why it's three times longer is because there is a much greater responsibility that falls on a man in a relationship. There is a much greater responsibility in a marriage because a man is given greater responsibility. And that's the reason why Paul actually expands three times longer for what husbands or men are to do in their relationships. And so if you open with me in the scriptures, you see verse 22, you notice the first thing. The first thing Paul says, you see there verse 22, what are we told? The first thing he does is he addresses wives and he says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord Jesus." Now, you hear verse 22, and instinctively you think patriarchal, sexist, devaluing. That's what you think, because you hear the word submit. Now, it sounds offensive, doesn't it? Submission is a loaded word, and it is a very loaded word in our culture. To say that a wife has to submit to her husband offends many, many people in our culture, because it seems to devalue her worth. It seems to imply that somehow she is less significant, that she is less important, that she is less valuable in the relationship. Yet, let me say this, I think it's because of the biasness of our culture we respond in that way. And I say that because in every area of life, we do practice submission. There is no one here in this room who does not practice submission in life. And in no way does it suggest that we are less valuable or less worthy or less important than the person we submit to. You do it and I do it in every area of life. Let me give you a couple examples, right? This morning I was on my way to Grace Point, Auburn. And on the way, I turned the corner onto Parramatta Road, and then I noticed, gee, why are the cars so slow this morning, right? And then I realized why, because two cars ahead of me was a police car. And when there's a police car on the road in Parramatta Road and you're driving, you'll notice everyone slows down, no one tries to overtake. So everyone behaves until we hit the corner. Cop turns around the corner and everyone speeds up again going down Parramatta Road, okay? Now, when a copper actually pulls you over, right, he tells you, show me your license. You submit to his authority. And in no way does your submission to what he asks of you suggest that you are less valuable or less worthy or less important than he is. All he is doing is fulfilling his role and his responsibility. You see, submission occurs everywhere in culture and society, and in no way does it devalue a person's worth, a person's individuality. It happens at work as well. Some of you work in companies. I used to work in the IT industry, and every so often we have a fire drill because, you know, we're right next to a gas works. And someone, you know, and what actually happens if you work in a company, whether in the city, is always a fire drill, and someone at work has the role of being the fire captain, right? And so when the alarms goes off, he dons the fire captain hat and he directs people out of the building. He sorts them out into groups. What's he doing? He's fulfilling his responsibility. And those of us who are staff, we submit to his role as he leads us. And in no way does our submission suggest that we are any less valuable or any less important. You see? It happens all the time. Some of you got project leaders at work who manage projects. They assign tasks to you. In no way does your project leader, as he fulfills his role in leading you, in no way does it suggest that when you submit to him, you are any less valuable or any less important. You know, in all of life, we practice submission. Yet when it comes to these words in the Bible, and you hear the word submission, it grates us. Instinctively, we find it offensive. Yet in all of life, we do practice submission. In fact, if we didn't practice submission, society and culture would fall apart. And so it does not suggest that submitting to someone makes you any less equal or any less important than to the person you submit to. And here, one of the things you've got to realize that this principle of submission also holds true in marriage between a man and a woman. There are roles and responsibilities. The passage is not about whether one is worth more than the other. It's all about roles and responsibilities. And what Paul is doing in this passage is he's explaining the role of a man and the role of a woman in marriage, the parts they play in such a way that God will be most glorified and they will be brought to most joy. And so let me say this to you right up front. Submission is not a dirty word. It's not a dirty word. And if you want to write something down, here's what you should write. Submission in relationship has nothing to do with equality or value, but roles and responsibilities. See that? Submission in relationship has nothing to do with equality or value, but roles and responsibilities. Because that's what it's about. And we practice it in all of life. And so the first thing Paul says is the role or the responsibility of the wife is to submit to her husband, notice verse 22, as to the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm going to deal a lot more with that next week. And so if you don't hold it against me, come back next week and we're going to unpack that. But this week, I want to focus on verse 25 because Paul doesn't just say submit. He also says, well, here's the role of a man in marriage. Here's the role of a man in a relationship. And notice verse 25, he says, a word to husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Both have roles and responsibilities, but we've got to focus on the role of a man in marriage, the role of a husband in marriage, the role of a man in a relationship. And so here is his role, and it actually begins in verse 23, so notice verse 23. A husband is what? A husband is head of the wife, even as Jesus is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now that's another way of saying that the role of the husband is to lead in the relationship, because that's what headship speaks of. That's what headship denotes. So you take, for example, sometimes you go for dinner, you go to a restaurant down here, and there's a head waiter, right? What's the role of the head waiter? He leads the team of waiters. And his job is to do what? To lead, right? It's not to be passive. Leadership is not a passive thing. He leads. And so you notice that head waiter, when he leads, he doesn't just sit at the table and direct, you do this, you do that. He doesn't do that, right? He gets involved. He helps his waiters lead. You think of those of you who are teachers here. In every department in school, there is a head teacher that looks after the department. What does he do or she do? He leads, doesn't he? He participates. He gets involved. He doesn't just sit back and let everyone do the job. Now, when people hear headship, they tend to think, oh, that means if I'm the head of a relationship, I sit back and I direct. I'm king of the castle. My wife is there to serve me. My girlfriend's there to serve me. No, it doesn't work that way. Because headship denotes leadership. And leadership gets involved. Leadership is active. Now, there is a specific goal in how husbands or men are told to lead in their relationships. And so you have it there from verse 23. You come down with me to verse 25 in your Bibles. And this is what it looks like. You see there verse 25? Verse 25 tells us, this is how a Christian man exercises headship. This is how a Christian man leads in a relationship. And it's model and pattern after Jesus. So verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. To do what? To make her holy, to set her apart for himself, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, to present her to himself in splendor, clothed in glory, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So here it is, right? A man's role and responsibility is in headship, in leadership, in a marriage or in a relationship, is patterned after Jesus. To love and to lead like Jesus, it's modeled on Jesus and his headship in the way he gives leadership to us, his church, to us, his people. And so what we want to do really this evening is look at the how and where Jesus leads. Right? How does Jesus lead us? Where does Jesus lead us to? Because we are his church, we are his bride. And as we do that, men, let me say to you, you will learn what it means to lead as a man. Because Jesus is our model. And so look at how he leads us. Jesus is our bridegroom. Look at how he leads us. Jesus is our husband. Look at how he leads us. And as you do that, you work out as a man what it means for you to lead in your relationships, what it means for you to lead in your homes. And those of you who are single women, you begin to look at what it means to find a man who leads like Jesus, because that's what you're called to do. In fact, in the scriptures, you will discover that Jesus uses marriage to speak of his relationship to his people. It is one of the dominant images in the New Testament. You find in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus speaks of himself as the bridegroom. I am the bridegroom, and he says, and I'm coming, and his people are to prepare for him, because his people are his bride. Or you read in Revelation chapter 19, at the closing chapters of the Bible, you've got a wedding banquet scene, and Jesus is there as the bridegroom, and his people are supposed to be there, clothed, prepared, ready to meet him as his bride. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, one of the most dominant pictures of the relationship between God and his people, Israel, is the picture of marriage, is the image of marriage. God is the lover, and Israel is the one whom he loves. God is the husband, and Israel is the wife whom he loves. God is the bridegroom, and Israel is his bride. And so you find that that is the dominant image. And so if you want to know what a model husband looks like, if you want to know what kind of husband you should be, if you want to know what kind of man you should look for if you're a single woman, if you want to know what kind of man you should grow into if you're a single man, look at Jesus, the model man who is husband to you, who is bridegroom to you, who is lover to you. And so that's what we're going to do. And so firstly, you'll notice verse 26. How does Jesus demonstrate headship? How does Jesus demonstrate his leadership in your life? See there, verse 26. Verse 26 is the supreme display of Jesus' leadership in our lives. He demonstrates headship in the gospel. You see that? Verse 26. Jesus demonstrates his headship and his leadership over us in the gospel. So how does he do it? Notice how verse 25 begins. Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. In other words, it's another way of saying, this is how Jesus loved us. He died for us. To do what? Verse 26. He died to secure what? Verse 26. He died so that we might be set apart for Himself, so that we might be made holy for Him, cleansing us by washing through the Word. Now, verse 26, if you've never realized this, is the gospel in a nutshell. That's what it is. Jesus demonstrates and He exercises headship over you and me in my life and your life by actually dying for us to bring us to Himself and to make us His own. That's the gospel right there. It's intentional, it's purposeful, it takes strength and resolution, because the way He loves us, the way He exercises headship in our lives, is that He dies to secure the love of an unfaithful bride. Did you hear that? It's the gospel right there, because Jesus dies to secure the love and the affections of an unfaithful bride. Because the bride that He dies for, the church, you and I, are not faithful. That's why He came, and that's why He had to die. That's what makes His love unsurpassing. Because it's a love that dies for an unfaithful bride to make them His once again. That's what it means to make you holy, to set you apart for Himself by cleansing you through the word of the gospel. You see? Because previously, before you came to know Jesus, you belonged to another. You loved another. Your heart was set on another. It's Paul's way of saying that outside of Jesus, you were not His, and He died to make you His. You were made for Him, but you ran and gave yourself up to others. Now, that's the old reality outside of Jesus. That's what Paul's been doing in chapters 1 to chapters 4. He's been unpacking for us where we were outside of Jesus. And so you read Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 3. The Bible there tells us that we were enslaved, shackled to, we belong to the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 says. And Jesus comes to free us from that enslavery so that we no longer belong to that realm, that kingdom, and we now belong to Him. Or you read in Ephesians 4, verse 17 to 19, we read that our hearts were hardened, were so hardened towards the bridegroom. Our minds were so darkened that we did not see the beauty of the bridegroom, Jesus. Instead, we were enslaved to sensuality. And so, you see, what Paul is saying is that you and I were never made for that. We were made for the bridegroom. But the bridegroom, He loves you. And even though He sees your adultery, even though He sees your unfaithfulness, what does He do? Instead of leaving you and divorcing you, He acts to love you by dying for you to bring you to Himself. That's why verse 26 is a picture of the gospel. That's how Jesus leads. He lays down His life to make you His own. Which is why, if you never realize this, right, from Genesis to Revelation, the story of the Bible is the greatest love story ever told. It's the story of a bride who was made for her bridegroom, a supremely great God. It's the story of a bride made for her bridegroom to be filled with Him, to be satisfied in His greatness and supremacy, to be loved by Him, and instead, this bride, she abandons her bridegroom. That's Genesis 3. That's us over there. We abandoned the God who loved us and who made us. And instead, this bride, she fills her life with lovers. She prostitutes herself, looking to be satisfied in idols around her. But she's never satisfied because she was never made for them. And then it's the story of a bridegroom. A bridegroom who, instead of leaving his bride, instead of condemning his bride, instead of divorcing her, he pursues her and he wins her back to himself by dying for her. That's the gospel. And in the story of the gospel, you are the bride and Jesus is the bridegroom. You see that? And that's what he's saying here in verse 26. Jesus is the bridegroom for whom you were made. Who washes away your sin, who forgives your idolatry, who removes your guilt, who pays for your guilt, so that you could be His once again. So you read Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In Jesus we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin. Or you read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, you were once far away, but now you have been brought near by His blood. That's how Jesus leads. That's how He exercises His leadership towards His bride, towards us. That's how He is bridegroom to me and to you. That is how He is lover to me and to you, His church. He demonstrates it in the gospel. Secondly, His headship has a specific goal. His headship has a specific goal. You find it in verse 27, right? He doesn't just die to bring us to Himself, to give us Himself. He doesn't just die to cleanse us so that we can be His. Notice verse 27. Verse 27 tells us the ultimate goal of His leadership, of His headship. This is where He is leading the bride. This is where He is bringing His church to. This is what He seeks to do in His church, to bring us to. And so, verse 27, He's done all this so that. I know your NIV says, and it's meant to convey the idea. This is the end purpose, so that He might present her to Himself as a radiant church. In splendor, is what the ESV says. Now, the word there, radiant, conveys the idea of one who is clothed in glory. One who is clothed in beauty. That's what Jesus is doing. His end goal is to present us to Himself in radiance, in glory, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's the goal of His leadership. That's where Jesus wants to bring His church. You know, that's what He wants to do. He wants to bring us to present us to Himself in beauty and in glory and splendor. And so, why did Jesus save you, right? You know, sometimes people say, look, you know, why did Jesus save you? Why has He gathered a church to Himself in this city? And the answer is this. Verse 27 says, to do you up, to make you look beautiful, to dress you up, to make you look attractive, so that you stand before Him in radiance, in splendor, and in glory. That's what He saved you for. Now pause with me for a moment, because isn't that what happens at weddings? Isn't that what normally happens in a wedding? I know that Elsie is getting married soon to Ed. They posted on Facebook, so I assume everyone now knows, because Facebook is public, right? So when it's not public, you don't say anything. Once you get something on Facebook, it means everyone knows, so you can say whatever you want to say. Okay? And so now you imagine with me for a moment, right? What happens on the day of the wedding? Right? Elsie is not going to walk down the aisle in her PJs and thongs, is she? I've never seen that. I've done about 45 weddings in this church. Never seen a bride come down, PJs and thongs. Okay? Now, why doesn't she do that? Because it dishonors Ed. She dresses up. She beautifies herself. She prepares for her wedding day. Because when she comes down and she walks down that aisle, she does it because she prepares herself for Ed. That's why she does it. And so she prepares to meet her groom, her bridegroom. And so she prepares her hair, her nails, her eyes, her shoes, her toes, her hands, her lips, her, you know, it takes about 8 months, okay? And you know, Jewish weddings traditionally took about 8 months. The bride would beautify herself for 8 months. It was an 8-month process before she married her bridegroom, okay? Not much difference to what happens today. And why does she prepare? She prepares so that when she walks down the aisle, she stands out. So that at the wedding, she is the most radiant woman in the room, the most beautiful woman in the room, and she is dressed in splendor and beauty for her groom waiting for her. And so she prepares. Because how much she prepares and her beauty is a reflection of how much worth she gives to her bridegroom, how much worth she gives to Ed. Whether Ed is worthy of her beautifying herself. You see that? How much she values him. And so if she comes in thongs and PJs, right, if she does that, what's she saying about Ed, her bridegroom? She's actually saying that he's not worthy. So instead she prepares for him. And as she prepares for him, it's to her joy to prepare for him, to be radiant, to be dressed in splendor. For when she comes down dressed in radiance and splendor, he gets the honor, he gets the praise, and she gets the joy. And I tell you what, when Elsie walks down the aisle in a couple of months, and you guys look down the aisles and you go, wow, look at her. She's beautiful. And then you turn and you look at Ed, and a lot of guys and a lot of girls, mostly girls, will say, wow, Elsie looks beautiful. Ed is such a lucky guy. Right? That's what happens. Her beauty, the radiance of her beauty, is a testimony and brings praise to the bridegroom. That's how it works. And her radiating beauty doesn't just give praise to the bridegroom, it brings her joy. You see that? Now, something very similar is happening here. Now, in human weddings, you outsource the preparation, don't you? Okay, so from what I understand, I don't think Elsie's going to go up to Ed and say, on the day of the wedding, Ed, do my hair, do my nails, do my eyes. That's just called a disaster, isn't it? Right? So you don't do that. You outsource the preparation when you prepare for the wedding. Over here, what you actually discover, who does the preparation? Who prepares the bride? See verse 27? Jesus does. The bridegroom prepares the bride. So he doesn't just save you and cleanse you. His role and responsibility as a husband to you, as a bridegroom to you, is to prepare you by dressing you for himself in radiance and splendor, clothed in glory. And so here's the question I want to ask. Even as Jesus leads us, and even as he brings us to himself, even as he takes responsibility for us as individuals and as a church community, even as he seeks to dress us in splendor and radiance and glory, here's the question. Whose radiance does he desire to bring about in us? Whose glory does he seek to fill us with? Whose splendor does he want us to overflow? And I say this, it's not yours, and it's not your own. You see, it's not your own radiance, it's not your own splendor or your own glory that Jesus is seeking to display. In a human wedding, when a bride walks down the aisle, it's her glory and her splendor and her beauty on display, but not so for the Christian. Jesus leads us, and he seeks to bring about in our lives, and he seeks to present us to himself dressed in God's radiance, in God's glory, in God's splendor. That's what he seeks to do. He wants you to stand before him in the splendor of a supremely great God. That's what he seeks to do. I say that because we read right at the end, notice verse 27. What does verse 27 say right at the end? Jesus has done this all so that we might be what? Holy and blameless. And so the key to understanding glory and splendor and radiance that Jesus is looking to bring about in us as our bridegroom is found in those two words, holy and blameless. Where else have you seen those words in the book of Ephesians? Because we have seen it before. We saw it before in chapter 1, verse 14. In chapter 1, verse 14, we read, God's purpose in saving you is so that you might be holy and blameless. And then again in chapter 2, verse 21 to 22, God's purpose in saving us is so that we might, together as a church community, be a holy place where God dwells. And then again in chapter 4, verse 24, in the gospel, he has saved us so that we might be like God, clothed in holiness. And then again in chapter 5, we're called to imitate the God who is holy. And so that's why I say to you, whose radiance and splendor and glory is Jesus seeking to bring about in our lives? God's glory, God's radiance, God's splendor. That's what he's seeking to do. Not your own. He wants to fill you with the beauty and the splendor and the radiance of the God who has saved you. That's what he wants to do. Did you ever realize this? Those of you who are regulars at Grace Point would have heard this before, and those of you who are new to Grace Point would not. But did you ever realize this? There is no greater praise you can bring and you can give God than radiating his glory. There's no greater praise you can give God than emanating his splendor, than reflecting him in your life. I mean, that's how life works, isn't it? Imitation is the best form of praise. And in fact, we only seek to imitate greatness, don't we? That's why we do what we do. We pursue what we pursue. None of you here pursue that which is not great or that which you don't consider great in your life. And imitation is what, and the closer you get to that which you imitate, the greater they are praised. The closer you get to becoming more like that which you consider great, the greater they are praised. Let me give you an example, right? On Friday, Matt and Ronnie were in my office. Not actually in my office, they were in the library next door. I was quite thankful they were not in my office. And they were in the library next door in Dan Shee's office. And so I hear this noise, more like guitars and whole of things, and I'm in the office next door, and I'm thinking, what's happening in the library, right? So I walk in the library, and I find Ronnie and Matt, and they've got all this studio equipment set up, you know, MacBook Pro, big fat microphones with reflecting soundboards. Matt Chan sitting there with his guitar. I said, what are you guys doing? He goes, oh, we're recording. I said, what are you recording? And they say, oh, we're recording Forever Young. You know Forever Young by Youth Group, the band? I said, what do you plan on doing? Oh, we've rearranged some stuff, and they're both there, and they're recording this thing because they want to post it on YouTube, okay? That's right. Fastest way to fame or fastest way to shame. Take it. And so these guys, right, they could have picked any song. They could have picked any song, but they picked Forever Young by Youth Group, right? Because they love the band, they love the song, okay? Now, imitation is the best form of praise. And what greater praise can you give Forever Young by trying to play like them and sing like them and then post you playing and singing like them on YouTube for the world to see? Now, guess what? Why do you think they had so many takes? They, you know, take one, take two, take three, and Ronnie's going, oh, because he didn't play right. That's not true, okay? The reason why they play over and over again and they keep listening to how they sing it because they want to get as close as possible to the band, youth group. Because the closer they get to imitating the band and sounding like the band, the greater praise the band gets because they consider the band supremely great. That's how life works. Imitation is the greatest form of praise. And the closer you get to sounding like that band, the greater their praise. Now, here's the flip side. Do you ever realize this? The closer you get to becoming more like that which you consider supremely great, the greater your joy, the greater your delight, and the greater your satisfaction. And I know that because I watch these guys play. When they begin to sound like youth group on the guitar, and when they can pick up the same vocal sounds because they can adjust that the stuff on the MacBook to make them sound good, right? So the closer they get to sounding like the band, the greater their joy, the greater their satisfaction. Because that's how life works. The closer you get to becoming more like the one whom you treasure, whom you love, whom you consider supremely great, the greater your joy. You see, we find our joy in life in the greatness of others, becoming more like that which we consider supremely great. That's why we imitate them. That's why the closer we get to them, the greater our joy and the greater their praise. That's what's going to happen when we look at the YouTube clip, right? I don't know whether you guys have posted it. You can go Google it. But you know, in the gospel, that is what Jesus does. This is what Jesus does in the gospel. He saves you and he brings you to the one who is supremely great. There is none like him. Jesus opens your eyes and makes your heart alive to the God who is the highest treasure you can know and have and fill your life with. Because there is none like him. There is no jewel more precious. There is no medal more worthy. There is no love that is greater. There is no hope more lasting. There is no power more explosive. You are brought to the substance, the sun, the endless ocean. God is the goal and the gift of the gospel. And that's what Jesus is seeking to fill you with. The source and the giver of every treasure, of every beauty, of every power, of every greatness you so desire in life. And the more he fills you, the more you are satisfied in him, and the more you are becoming more like him, the greater his praise and the greater your joy, you see. The more you are clothed in his radiance and his splendor and his greatness, the greater his praise and the greater your joy. So pause with me for a moment. Where is Jesus, the bridegroom, leading us? Where is Jesus, our husband, seeking to bring us? He is seeking to lead us to and bring us to a supremely great God and to be filled with him so that we might find supreme joy and satisfaction in him. That's the goal. If you're a man, that's where you're called to lead your wife or your girlfriend in the relationship. If you're a woman, a single woman, that's the kind of man you want to find because that's the kind of Christian man who's going to bring God most glory in your life and bring you most joy in your life. See that? As the bridegroom, Jesus seeks God's glory and your joy as his bride. That's his goal in his leadership. And he does it in two ways. You see verse 27 real quick? He does two things, doesn't he, in verse 27. One, he removes what? He removes the blemishes and the wrinkles and the spots. Okay, and you know what those things are? Those wrinkles and blemishes and spots, those are the things that are joy stealers in your life. They're the things that hide and replaces God's supremacy in your life. They are the lesser radiances. They're the lesser splendors. They're the lesser glories that you so give your life to, as it were. And Jesus works to remove them in our lives as believers. And the problem with the bride is that she's got many treasures that compete for her heart, that makes her love other loves rather than loving her bridegroom. And Jesus, the bridegroom, his role and responsibility is to remove in our lives everything that steals our joy in the supremacy of God. That's his role as husband. But instead, what is he doing? Notice in verse 27, instead he is trying to fill us. He's trying to replace the void in our lives with that which is infinitely better. God's radiance, God's splendor, and God's supremacy. That's what he's seeking to do. To God's praise and our joy in him. Now, here are the implications, okay? Those of you who are men and those of you who are husbands, this then is the pattern and trajectory of your headship, of your leadership. If you're in a relationship, this is the trajectory of your relationship and responsibility in your relationship. Whether you're going out with someone or whether you're married, you love her, you love your bride, you love your wife the way Jesus loved his church. Making sacrifices for her, serving her, leading her, being responsible for her growth. To do what? There is a goal, a specific goal. Not just to make her happy, but to bring her to supreme happiness in a great God. That's what you're called to do. To bring her to supreme joy in a supreme God. To bring her to a place where God is so glorified in her life and she is so satisfied in him, not you. See that? You know, some guys, they want their girlfriends to be dependent on them. That's not being a Christian man. The goal is to bring her to be supremely dependent and satisfied in God. That's the best you can actually do for her, you know. That is what will bring her most joy. As her life is filled with the God who is unsurpassing wealth, infinite worth, unmatched beauty, unlimited power. And so, here's the application. Let me draw a few things. Here's number one. One, it means that as a Christian man, if you're in a relationship or you're a husband, understand your primary role and responsibility. Your primary role and responsibility is to lead her to love Jesus above all things, even over you. You hear that? That's your primary role as a Christian man, right? You serve her by leading her to love Jesus above everything else. That's your primary role. And the more she does that, the more God is glorified and the more she is being brought to find her joy in him, her greatest treasure. That's your primary role. If you're a husband, that's your primary role. To bring her to become more like Jesus such that she treasures him above everything else in her life. And so at the heart of a Christian man's leadership is a desire and a willingness to serve her so that she is brought to love Jesus above all things and be filled with him, to his praise and her joy in him. Okay, that's one. Two, this means if you're a Christian man, there's no such thing as a passive Christian man who sits around and does nothing. It means actively taking the lead to help her grow, to lead the way in the relationship. The way Jesus did, because it's patterned on the Lord Jesus. Because notice Jesus says you do it by loving her sacrificially, by laying down your life for her. It's not a harsh leadership. It's not a dictatorial leadership. It's a sacrificial leadership. You put aside your rights. You put aside your conveniences. You put aside your likes and dislikes. You do what it takes to help her grow, to make Jesus her everything. Can I say this to you, right? Taking the initiative is what most men lack. Most guys, you know, they're not good at taking the initiative. They're happy to do everything and anything except lead in this one area. But I'm saying to you, if you want to grow as a Christian man, those of you single men out there, you must aspire to be concerned for her walk with Jesus, to foster her walk with Jesus. If you're married, it might mean taking the kids of her so that she has time to grow and to spend time with Jesus, to pray for her and even with her, to lead at home in your family devotions if you're married, to lead her in family devotions if you are going out with someone, to make decisions and resolutions with her that makes Jesus a priority in your lives. And I say that, some of you are getting married. One of the big things you've got to do, those of you who are getting married and who are newly married, one of the things you must do if you're a Christian husband is you must begin to foster in your family the Christian disciplines that will bring your wife supreme joy and God most glory. And that means making decisions about things in your life that will be a priority. The priority and the disciplines of church and fellowship and generosity and hospitality and service to others. Because if you do not make those things in your relationship a priority, what will happen is that other priorities will fill your life. The blemishes and the spots and the wrinkles will begin to radiate and fill your lives. And so thirdly, let me say this to those of you men here in relationship and those of you who are married, can I say this? Your job is to protect her from joy stealers in her life. And joy stealers in her life are many. And so you want to fireproof your marriage, fireproof your relationship from things that steals her joy in God. The blemishes and the wrinkles and the spots that takes away God's radiance and splendor in her life. Notice what Jesus does for his church. He removes the joy stealers, that which does not glorify God in his people. He removes the blemishes and he works to make us more like God in his supremacy. And so you Christian men, right, can I say this, if you're going out with someone, if you're married, some of you, the way you lead in your marriage is you pander to and you foster your girlfriend's or your wife's idolatry. You know that? By doing nothing, by just going along with the flow, which not only belittles God, it doesn't just belittle God, it doesn't just steal his glory, it also steals her joy in what is far greater. You do her a great service, because when you surrender her life over to other loves and treasures in her life and you foster that and you pander to that, what are you doing? You are making her ugly and unattractive to Jesus. You hear that, Christian men? Fight for her joy in the supremely great God. Fight for her joy by bringing her to love Jesus above all things, because that is what makes her beautiful before the Lord Jesus. See, if you're a single woman here, a Christian woman, can I say to you, that's the kind of man you should desire. That's the kind of man you should look for. That's the kind of man you should be praying for and seeking. I say that because there's a difference between a man and a boy. You know the difference between the two? A man leads and takes responsibility. A boy, he only wants to have fun. He only does things that are fun, whether it's convenient, whether it suits him. Right? And a boy, more than anything else, boys are people pleasers. You know that? That's the difference between a boy and a man. A boy is a supreme people pleaser. And boys are also self-centered, because in a relationship, they're always thinking of themselves. Ooh, what will she think of me if I do this? Ooh, you know, how can I make her happy? Because he's only thinking of himself, whether it's convenient for him, whether it suits him, whether it makes the other person happy because he wants to please them. And so boys actually don't lead, you know. Boys are actually led. Which is why when you go out with a boy instead of a woman, if you go out with a boy instead of a man, it might be nice for a while. Why? Because he functions like a designer handbag. He's an accessory in your life, right? But I'm telling you, he's not going to lead you. He's not going to lead you, because all he's doing is he makes you the center of the universe. And that is not God glorifying. Because what he's doing is he's fostering idolatry in your life. And when a man does not lead, that's what happens. All he's doing is not beautifying you before the Lord Jesus. He's fostering spots and blemishes and wrinkles in your life. He's not bringing you to joy in a supremely great God. And so those of you who are single women, Christian women, let me say to you, don't shortchange yourself. You could do much better. If you want a boy, this is what I said this morning, right? If you want a boy, go buy a designer handbag, right? It'll save you more grief. Go get a puppy dog. You know why? Because the likelihood of a designer handbag and a puppy, the likelihood of a designer handbag and a puppy leading you away from Jesus is much smaller. Ronnie doesn't know. Okay. But it is. It is much smaller. Because a relationship is much more powerful. And you guys don't know the strength of a relationship. You see? Don't shortchange yourself. You can choose a boy or a man who will lead you and serve you to bring you to the highest joy you can know that will bring God's greatest glory in your life by growing you and helping you grow to radiate a supremely great God. That's the kind of guy you want. Because the world, you know what the world says? The world says, find someone who will give you the security of a 4-bedroom home, has a 6-figure income, has a nice car, portrays a certain image, and in doing so, you miss what is most important in a man that you should be looking for. Someone who's going to bring you and fill you with what will bring you most joy and what will bring God most glory. I say that to my daughter all the time. You know, she's 8, right? And I want to prepare her. And I know she's 8. But you know what? Because Chester is one of the guys this morning. He actually said, you know, one of the things you don't realize is that when do girls think of marriage? And you know when they think of marriage? At age 8. Okay? When do guys think of marriage? 2 days before they walk down the aisle. Okay? It's just a joke. But the first bit is correct. The first bit is correct. Right? Girls think of marriage when they're 8 years old. And so my daughter, you know, I say to her all the time, sweetie, one day you're going to find someone who's going to love you, and you're going to look for a man who's going to love you. But let me say this. This is the man you should be looking for. You want to find a man who loves Jesus above all things and loves Jesus more than you. And you want to find the man who loves Jesus and who wants you to love Jesus more than him, and who wants to bring you to love Jesus above everything else in life. Sweetie, if that's the guy you find, daddy will be happy. You know why? Because a lot of parents, they want their daughters to marry. What do they want? They want their daughters to marry guys who've got multiple degrees, who got doctor behind their name, who've got stability and security, who've already got the house, and they're joy stealers. And so I don't want my daughter to shortchange herself. And I'm saying the same to you single women out there. To the single men out there, let me say this to you. Don't shortchange yourself in your leadership, in your responsibility as a man. Be a boy whose only aspiration in life to be a woman's handbag. Some guys are happy to just do that. Or you want to be a man who will one day lead the woman you marry to her greatest joy and God being most glorified in and through her. And I tell you when it starts. It doesn't start when you get married. It starts now, today, by resolving to be a man just like Jesus, a man who leads like Jesus, even now in the way you relate to the women around you. See? Most single guys I know, they want a girlfriend, right? Every so often people come and chat with me. They struggle with loneliness. They want a girlfriend. But they have no clue what it means to lead sacrificially, to bring them to joy and a supremely great God. Now, until you work that out, and until you're doing that in your life, in your relationship with others here, you're not ready for a relationship. But if you want to know how to do it, it's here. This is the kind of man God wants you to be as a man, as a husband. This is a picture of how a Christian man leads in a relationship after Jesus to bring God's glory and joy in the one whom he loves. There is no greater gift you can give the one you love. So resolve today, young men, not to be boys, but to be men. Men who love and who lead like Jesus for his glory and the joy of the one you love in him. Let me pray for us. Father, we want to come to you this evening and we want to confess that we are so weak. We are so influenced by our culture and world around us. As single women, we buy into the lie of our culture, driving us to look for things in a man that are just not God-glorifying, that steal our joy. As single men, we don't take the initiative in leadership And instead, we act like boys, not taking responsibility in our relationships. As husbands, we don't fulfill our role in leading our wives to love Jesus above all things. And for this, we repent and we are sorry. Forgive us, Lord, for our idolatry, our laziness, and our apathy. And so this evening, Father, we come to you as a community and we look to you, Lord Jesus, as you have led us to come to know you and to find joy in you. We just want to ask, even right now, you so help us as single women and single men to do what is most God-glorifying, that will most bring us and those around us joy in you alone. And so we want to pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.